I invite you, please, to open up to James chapter 5. This morning's passage is James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. Page 1013 is our text. Page 1013 in the Pew Bible. This is the Word of God, James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. David, please come and preach.
Morning. So good to be with you all today. I'm so thankful again for the gift of being able to preach. As we look at this passage, I just have a couple of questions that I'd like us to kind of ponder as we look through it. It's just, what gets you out of the bed in the morning? What gets you through each day? What gives you strength to do the things that you need to do? And specifically in times of difficulty or struggle, what do you look to get you through? See, we live in a day and age where there are tons of books, videos, social media accounts, influencers. They're all focused on this idea of motivational speaking, of encouraging people about how to be successful in the things that you want to do, how to be the person that you want to be or get done the things that you need to get done. And a common theme that you'll see if you look at any of these accounts or these people is that no matter what you want to accomplish, you're going to face difficulty in life. There's going to be hard days, hard weeks, hard months, and you need to be able to push through those times and endure. And these speakers, these messages all often center around this idea that you have to have some sort of goal that you're clinging to and pushing after. One great example of that is Amazon. Now, I'm sure all of us in this room today have heard of Amazon. We know about it. You don't have to look far to see one of their trucks delivering packages every single day. Amazon was started by Jeff Bezos in 1994, and obviously today it's known all around the globe. Jeff Bezos today, according to Google, has a net worth of about $175 billion. Now, what you might not know is that after he started it in 1994, Amazon did not have a year where it was profitable until 2001. So that's 7 years of Amazon where they're not making any profit. So Jeff Bezos has been asked about this in interviews, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically the question they ask is, how did you stick with it? After year where you're not making money, what got you through those times? And his answer is that even when things were really bad, even when they were struggling, he just had this unshakable belief that in the end, the business was going to be profitable, that in the end, he'd be able to be successful, and Amazon was providing something that people needed, so they were going to go big. Now, I share this not to say that we should all try to be like Jeff Bezos, but I do think that there's an important truth behind this story that we can all glean, and that's that believing in something is really crucial to being able to get through difficult times. You know, Jeff Bezos really believed that his business was going to be successful. He believed that he could be wealthy and that he could make it big, and he was right. But he was also pursuing something that was never going to satisfy him. And that in eternity, he was pursuing something that wouldn't have any real value. And obviously, it's a little different, the issues that we might face in our day-to-day life, than wanting to make it big with a business, per se. But the truth is that the Christian life will face a lot of struggles. And in the midst of that, we're going to have to cling to something because we will need to endure. This passage here is written by James, who, if you're not familiar, he is the brother of Jesus, and he's writing to a group of Christians and churches that are scattered. And they're in the midst of some persecution and some suffering, and he's writing this book, this letter, to encourage them and to show them how they can endure and be patient through that. And this passage we have today is really focusing around that patience. See, these Christians were struggling, and James wants them to stand firm. He wants them to stand together and to live distinctly Christian lives. And so all of James is giving these Christians commands and ideas, encouragements on how to do that. If you were to look at the verses directly preceding our passage, the first six verses of chapter 5, James is writing and giving a warning towards the rich. He's coming down very strong on the rich, and he talks about how these rich that he's writing to have been oppressing people, they've been cheating people, taking advantage of others, all for their own personal gain, their own power. And he gives them a very clear warning. He says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." So while he's coming hard down on the rich and the dangers of the way that they're living, the punishment that is coming to them, he then writes in verse 7, the start of our passage, "Be patient, therefore." We can learn from that word, therefore, that he's building off of this warning against the rich, and he's now talking to these Christians. And so we can understand from that these Christians are likely being persecuted by the rich. They're likely the ones suffering at the hands of the rich. They're the ones being mistreated, taken advantage of. And so as he talks about patience, we can see and understand that he's really talking to them about patience in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a really, really difficult time. The word patience that he uses here is the verb form saying to be patient, but also meaning long-suffering. And if you look through Scripture, patience is a really common theme that we see all throughout the Bible. And I think most of us would be willing to admit and recognize that as humans, we often don't like waiting. In the midst of any sort of situation, if someone tells us to wait, I imagine that's one of our least favorite things to hear. We live in an age of instant gratification where information is always at your fingertips on Google. Social media videos have been shortened to a few seconds because of our attention spans. We like things shorter and we like to be able to move on. And so having patience is difficult. It's not something that we enjoy, but biblically it's clear that it is necessary. The Bible is full of examples. Abraham and Sarah had to wait for years before having a child. The Israelites were forced to wait years in the wilderness waiting to be able to enter the promised land because of their sin. There's countless examples of people needing to be patient in the midst of suffering. This passage is just one of those. Even Jesus had to wait. Before he was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying to the Lord, asking for him to take away the suffering that he's having to endure. But God said that he had to wait. He had to endure and be patient. And Christ was obedient, and he did that. And so James' message here to these Christians, continuing like it has been to many Christians before, is very simple. In the midst of suffering, be patient. And in verses 7 through 9, building on that simple point of in suffering, be patient, he gives us three ways or focuses on how to do that. And that first comes in verse 7, where he gives us this example and this picture of a farmer. And the command is simple, wait like a farmer waits. So he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, if you're familiar, the work of a farmer is extremely difficult. It's tedious, it's long, it's hard. It's physical labor day after day, week after week, and oftentimes the work that they do bears no fruit in the immediate. You know, the passage says that they wait until they receive the early and the late rains, and some other translations that would say the autumn and the spring rains. How I understand it, farmers, they have to plant their seeds, tend their fields, plant the seeds in the autumn rains, and then wait months until the spring rains before anything will grow. Now you can imagine the long days, how difficult and tiring it must be to go month after month where all this work, you see no fruit from it, how easy it might be to quit. How easy it might be to kind of give up, and the difficulty of having to wait and be patient. But a farmer waits, month after month, and in the end, the land produces its fruit, and the work of a farmer is worthwhile and really valuable. Now, to get through those difficult days, those difficult weeks, the farmer has to know and believe that in the end, the work will be worthwhile, that in the end, the fruit will produce. What gets them out of bed, what gets them through each day, is that trust in the value that their work will bring in the end. Even though their work is out of their control, that the rains have to come and there's nothing they can do about it, they believe and they trust, and so they wait and they work. And James says, we as Christians, and specifically these Christians here that he's writing to, need to be patient like that. In the midst of suffering, they need to wait and trust in something and believe that something will be coming in the end. So building off that, he's saying, wait like a farm. And then in verse 8, he says, you also be patient. Be patient like a father. And he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now that phrase, establish your hearts, in first reading it, I kind of glossed over it, but then thinking it might be a little unclear exactly what that means. If you were to look at the Greek, the phrase there used can be translated to strengthen, to make firm, ground yourself. The idea that James is trying to convey to these Christians is that, yes, they need to wait like a farmer, they need to be patient, but this biblical patience that he's calling for isn't some sort of just passive sitting back in the midst or waiting through something, but it's all about standing up in the midst of something, right? So as suffering is coming at them, as they're being persecuted, they're being mistreated by the rich, they're being taken advantage of, they're told to wait like a farmer, but they're told to establish their hearts, to stand firm, unwavering from the faith that they hold, from the hope that they hold. Now, establishing your heart, being rooted in God, means that James is commanding them, prioritize their relationship with Christ. Be consistent in prayer. Be consistent in the Word. Constantly remind yourself of the truth that you have, of what you believe. And no matter what comes, stand strong, unwavering in the midst of that suffering. And then he transitions to this command, telling them not to grumble against one another. Now, when I first read that at verse 9 here, it almost seemed like it didn't fit. He's talking about waiting. He's talking about being patient, establishing your heart. And he's all of a sudden shifting to this idea of don't grumble against one another the way they talk. What I think James is doing here is he's understanding the difficulty of what he's calling these Christians to. Right? He knows that being patient will be hard. Establishing their hearts, standing firm in the midst of this suffering is really difficult. But he also knows human nature. See, I think oftentimes, if we're honest, in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of struggle, our tendency as humans is to start grumbling, to start complaining towards one another. Look at the Israelites in the Old Testament. How often did they complain? How often did they grumble when things weren't going the way that they wanted? I think we see that in our own lives. How often is it that the people that we love most, that we care about most, are the ones that we might mistreat or talk to poorly because of our own impatience, because of our own discontentment in the midst of struggle? And so James is warning these Christians clearly, don't let that happen. Don't grumble against one another. Don't groan against one another in the midst of this. In James 3, he talks about the tongue and recognizes the danger that the tongue possesses. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. James is acknowledging that the words we say, while they might seem insignificant, they carry weight and power, and how easy it is to damage the course of one's life because of the things that we say. It has incredible power. How easy it is to damage our relationships if we allow ourselves to grumble, to become impatient in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty. And as Christians, James is telling them that what they need to do is stand united with one another, not giving in to any discontentment, but instead being patient and unified as a body. Now, he says, don't grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I don't think what he's saying there and talking about judgment is to suggest that the way that they speak towards one another could lose them their salvation, or the way that they speak could gain salvation and that sort of judgment. But rather, I think it's simply a warning that he is trying to lay before these Christians, right? And in chapter 4, he uses similar language where he talks about commanding the Christians not to speak evil against a brother, not to judge a brother. Right? He's saying that God has shown us mercy, So who would we be to judge others if God isn't going to judge us? If that's the way we want to treat others, to judge others, to speak and groan against others, what right would we have to not expect God to do the same? But this idea that the judge is standing at the door is a warning about the return of Christ. See, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but this is the third time that he has used language mentioning the return of Christ. He says in verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Then he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And now here he says, for the judge is standing at the door. So he wants these Christians to be mindful and remember that Christ is coming back. And there have been many people that have set out to try to figure out exactly what day that is, but the Bible is clear, we won't ever know. But James is writing here, and all of Scripture is very clear that as Christians, we need to be mindful and believe and recognize that Christ is coming back. And when we believe that, it will change the way that we live. See, in the midst of this patience that these Christians have to have, in the midst of this endurance they need to show, it's only possible if they are clinging to something, believing in a hope. Right? And that hope is that Jesus will return. See, the whole message of the gospel is this finished work that Christ will do. He has come, taken on flesh, God in human form, lived a perfect life, the life that we could never live, died a death on a cross to pay for our sins, rose from the grave, so that in faith we might have the forgiveness of sins, and he ascended into heaven, and someday he's coming back. And when he returns, that day will be so glorious that no matter how difficult the suffering we have is now, the joy and the hope of that day does not even compare. It will be so far greater, as we read earlier in Romans. And so James is telling these Christians, take hold of that hope. Remember that day. Think about that day. Sure, it might be years and years and years from now, but it could also be tomorrow. We don't know the day. And so take hold of that day. Live in that hope and endure. Now, James does also recognize that as powerful as that hope is, it's certainly difficult. And so in these last two verses, what he does is he gives them an example of those that have come before them that have endured suffering. Right? He writes in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Now, there are countless examples throughout Scripture of the work that the prophets did, the way that they suffered, the amazing things they did. But there's sort of a reference here to a passage from Hebrews 11 where what we know as the Hall of Faith. And in the midst of that chapter, the writer is talking about all sorts of examples of Christians that have come before them, amazing things that have happened. And in verses 32 through 38, we see these verses. It says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. So you see these amazing things that they were doing, but then it says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. If you read about the prophets, there's no question. They did incredible things for the Lord. There are example after example, as we saw in those first few verses, of amazing things that they accomplished, ways that God moved with power through their lives. But they were also an unpopular people because God called them to proclaim difficult messages. Often they were called to proclaim judgment, to call God's people to turn from their sin and turn back to him. And so they had many people who hated them because of their obedience to God. And as a result, they suffered greatly. These examples are insane. You can imagine how difficult. Their lives were in danger. Many of them were killed because of the messages that they preached. But what's notable about all of it, and what James is calling his readers to look to, is the fact that in it, they remain steadfast. And now, years removed from the work of the prophets, James is saying, behold, we consider those blessed. We consider them blessed who remain steadfast. Those who persevered in the midst of this difficulty were obedient. They did not back down from the call that God put on their lives. And no matter how they suffered, they are blessed. James says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you've read the story of Job, there's lots that happens, but in Job 1, he loses all of his property. He was a man of great wealth, of great prosperity, and he loses all of his property. It's plundered. His children are killed. Shortly thereafter, he becomes sick. His health deteriorates. His relationships start to crumble. And in verses 20 to 23 of Job 1, it says that Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return, but the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. See, in the midst of this horrible suffering, unimaginable suffering, it says that Job did not blame God. It said he remained steadfast. If you read the book of Job, you'll see that there are times where Job complains. He doesn't understand what is happening to him throughout all of it. But what James is taking from this story and what he is calling his readers to is that they remember the steadfastness of Job. That as he lived through this unimaginable suffering, loss of property, loss of loved ones, loss of his health, that he remained steadfast and he praised the name of the Lord. See, it says that even in the midst of that, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, there's no question that we will never be able to fully understand all the things that happen on this earth. We won't understand all the difficulties that we go through, why we have to suffer the way that we do. Sometimes it's hard to answer those questions. But what is clear all throughout Scripture, what is clear throughout human history, is that God is compassionate and merciful. In Romans chapter 8, it says that God works for the good of those who love him. And here in James, as we're looking at Christians that are enduring suffering, we can think back to the first chapter of James. In verses 2 through 4, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, these challenges that we have to face, the difficulties and trials we face throughout our life, they work to sharpen us, to mature us, to bring us closer to the Lord. And when we suffer, he says, count it all joy. In other places in Scripture, it says that Christians count it as a joy that they would be worthy of suffering the way Christ suffered for us. But in James 1:12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See, as we endure suffering, blessed is the man who perseveres under that trial, because one day they will receive the crown of life. There is a hope. Can you imagine that day? Think of that day. No more pain, no more suffering. All of eternity in God's presence with perfect communion with him, worshiping him. That's the day that we think of. That's the day that drives us. That's what should get us out of bed in the morning, drive us through each day. Do you think of that day? Is that what guides you through all that you do? If you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't put your faith in Christ, can I just invite you to dwell on this truth? So I know that you don't have to be a Christian to recognize the reality of suffering in this world. You don't have to be a Christian to relate to what these readers are going through. But that day is coming when Christ will return. And the only real hope that we can have in this life is the hope that we have because of what Christ has done for us, because of the forgiveness for sins that he offers. And if you're not a Christian, there's nothing you can do to earn this hope. There's nothing that you can do to earn a different right standing when we come before God. But he calls us to repent and believe. If you repent and turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, God is faithful, you will be saved. And you can join in this amazing, glorious hope that all Christians have. See, even for Christians here in this room today, I know that there are probably countless examples of suffering. I know that many of us in this room are right now, currently, in the midst of difficulties at work, persecution we might be facing from family and friends, loss of loved ones, mental health struggles, emotional struggles, spiritual struggles. The list is long, and I know that there are many right now, and if maybe some of us aren't facing them now, that those days will come. And one of the things that we can gain from this passage is that in the midst of that suffering, we're never alone. Not alone. So many have come before us. Think of the prophets. Think of Job. Think of Jesus. Think of the suffering that they had to endure. See, there are many that we know in our lives that have suffered. And God is faithful. There are many examples of ways that he has brought relief to struggling and suffering and patience in our lives here on earth. Abraham, an example of her, a great example. You know, they waited and had to be patient for years, for decades, but God brought them a child, and so they saw joy and relief from that in this life. But some struggles we may never see relief from here on this side. But think of the prophets right now. Think of Job right now, standing in heaven before God, worshiping him, filled with more joy than we could ever fully imagine. Imagine how small the sufferings he had on this life seemed to him right now. Imagine how insignificant they seemed to him in this day. And so while we can cling to others, we can cling to the suffering and the fact that we aren't alone, we can also cling to this hope. Imagine what it will be like on that day, the joy. How easy it is for us to forget. I think about how often I go through my day longing for things that I might see in this life, for a different job, for a family someday. There's so many things that we can hope for, but there's nothing that can compare to that hope. And so what does it look like for us as Christians to be patient? What does it look like for us to remain steadfast, to persevere in our own lives? See, I wonder, in our jobs, when you face persecution, when you face pushback because of your faith, maybe at work you're pushed to turn against the values that you hold dear, what will you do? Will you stand firm in the midst of it, willing to endure whatever will come because of the hope that you have, because of the faith? Do you cling to your faith? When your peers, when your friends and family ridicule you, when they persecute you for your faith, will you persevere without wavering? No matter what people say about you, no matter what they will do you cling to your faith? When you have plans or hopes for the future, when you have an idea of what you want your life to look like and maybe it's not happening in the timeline that you were hoping, will you wait and trust that God has a plan and trust that his plan is perfect? Will you stand in the midst of that and cling to your faith and persevere? Think of the witness of this church. If we stand united in Christ, unwavering in the midst of suffering, standing firm to the hope that we have, imagine that picture to those in our communities that might see us. Imagine the witness for Christ when instead of grumbling towards one another, complaining against one another, talking poorly behind each other's backs, judging one another, imagine the witness when we stand firm, united, loving one another, gracious in our speech. See, that is so radical and uncommon from the rest of the world. But that's what Christ calls us to. Think of that image. And think of Jesus' return. Imagine the glory of that day. Can I invite you to just take some time today to just meditate on that? What does it look like if every day You lived believing that Jesus was coming back tomorrow. How would it change the way you lived if you really believed that Christ was returning soon? Imagine, think of the hope that would give you. Think of the way that might push us to share the gospel with others, to disciple, to prioritize our relationship with Christ above all else. Think of how that would cause us to live. Imagine the glory of that day. So I ask, what gets you out of bed in the morning? I ask, what gets you through each day? What drives you in the midst of difficult times? There's a million different things that calling for your attention. They want to fill that void, but there is only one that will truly satisfy. There is only one that will give you real hope. And that is the return of Jesus. We're not waiting for something. We are waiting for someone. And so I pray, let it be that what gets you through each day is that hope of the return of Christ. Cling to that. Think of that every day. Let that be what drives us. And in the midst of suffering, holding fast to the hope that we have, be patient. Would you join me in prayer? Father, you are so good to us. We know that your mercies never cease. You are a compassionate and merciful God, and we worship you this morning. We praise you and we thank you for that truth. God, we know that no matter how long we live, we will face many different challenges, we will face difficulties, we will face sufferings. Lord, your word is clear that as Christians, you suffered and we will suffer too, God. But I pray as we endure those sufferings, whatever sufferings are happening right now in the lives of those in this room, would you give us the strength to endure? Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to remember the fact that you will return. And Lord, keep us from being bogged down in the immediate, realities of our lives, that we forget about the truth of eternity, Lord, that we forget about the power and the glory of eternity. Keep us from letting that be some small reality, Lord. That is an amazing truth. The fact that we would ever go through life not clinging to the hope, looking forward to that day is crazy, Lord, but in our sin we often do. And so I pray, Lord, change our hearts. Help us to be patient. Make us mindful of that day, and Lord, give us the strength to endure, that no matter what we face, we might stand firm, unwavering in the midst of that struggle, and that you might be glorified in it, Lord. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen.